Think about that little kid for a second in that story. The kid who had his little SpongeBob SquarePants lunch pail with him that day. And nobody else had any lunch, right? There's all these people there. They said there was 5,000 men, so there's probably like more like 10,000 people, right? It's a huge crowd. Nobody had food. But his mommy had packed him his little lunch, right? He had his little thing. And that little lunch, that little thing that he was willing to give up, it was his lunch, right? It was his food for the day. He was willing to give it up. And now it's like one of the more amazing stories in the Bible, right? I mean, that Jesus somehow did this miracle that fed like 10,000 people. But as we kind of tee up what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to notice something really important about that. It wasn't an awesome lunch. It wasn't big in quantity or amazing in quality. It was kind of a weird little lunch. Five little barley loaves. It's not like five loaves of bread, right? It's five little, think like a Little Debbie snack cake without the cream filling, right? Five little dry, oaty loaves, right? And then some squishy fishies, right? So, I mean, it's just kind of this, it's a weird little lunch, right? If you brought that lunch to school, you'd kind of be embarrassed by it, yeah? This is important for us to understand. It is not the quality or the quantity of what we bring. It is the power of our God, right? This kid brought his weird little lunch, but Jesus did an amazing miracle with it. And I think so often those of us who are trying to follow Jesus think, well, I don't really have anything to give because I don't have anything all that special, right? I don't have any great talents. I don't have any amazing abilities. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a lot of skill. I don't really know the Bible all that well. I don't speak all that well. And so we sit back and we hold back in fear, thinking that we are less and that Jesus could never use us to impact the world. Yeah, look at the kid with the freaky lunch, right? A little story to get us going this morning, because, you know, I like telling stories, right? It's a story of a surprise that was not so good. The week after I got my driver's license, I convinced my dad that I was mature enough to go on my first driving date. And I took the family Volkswagen Bug, and I drove to pick up this girl that I was kind of starting to date. Her name was Cheryl. And we drove to a brand new shopping mall in the Detroit area where I lived. And we went to dinner and a movie, okay, at the mall. Big, woo, fancy date, right? When we got out of the mall, it was late at night. The mall was closed because the movie ended at just like about midnight or something like that. And we got out of the movie, and it was on the back side of the mall. Now, this mall had been just recently built, and it was in a place where there was a bunch of land. So the mall was kind of this huge, you know, circular thing in general. And then it had a big, giant, donut-shaped parking lot all the way around it. And then on the outside of that was this service drive, like this driveway that you had to use to get to the exit. It was like the glaze on a Krispy Kreme donut, you know, all the way around the outside. And so when we got out of the movie at about midnight, we got into our car at the backside of the mall, and then we had to drive out to the service drive and around like this. The exit was over there, and we were driving around like this. And I looked across, and the mall was kind of now off to the side, and I looked across this giant, completely empty parking lot. There was not a single car in the whole thing because it had been closed for a couple hours and everyone was gone. Totally empty parking lot, exit there, and I'm driving this way because that's where this road goes. And I was not very good at math either, as somebody sharing their testimony this morning. But I did remember that the shortest distance between two points is not an arc, but a straight line, right? And I thought to myself in my brilliant 16-year-old mind, it would be so much more practical to just cut straight across this parking lot rather than driving on this curve. And so I, thinking both that this was both practical and kind of cool, right? I steered the car through the parking lot and drove through this giant empty parking lot at about 50 miles an hour, which shouldn't have been a big deal because there was literally not a single car in it and it was huge. So I'm just barreling through this parking lot thinking, this is pretty cool. I'm a pretty awesome driver right now. The thing I didn't see was this traffic island that went the opposite direction I was going. Now, sometimes those have little shrubs on them and little plants that make them kind of pretty, and they kind of then say, notice me, right? Except for this didn't have any of that on it. It was just concrete, and it was about 18 inches high, just below the body of the car. And I saw, just before we hit it, I saw it, and I slammed the brakes on, and that pushed the car down like this, and we hit it so hard that it ripped all four wheels and both axles off the car, and we skidded across the parking lot on the belly of the car. There were sparks flying up on both sides of the car. The floorboard was getting hot, and I didn't know why, because I didn't know the wheels were gone. The car was drifting sideways, and I, not knowing the wheels were gone, was trying to steer it back and couldn't figure out, what is it I do not understand about driving that we're sliding sideways right now? We came to a stop about 200 feet past the point of impact, and we opened our doors to get out, not knowing the wheels were gone. Normally, you step down out of a car, but we both rolled out into the parking lot. It was a really, really bad night. I had to walk back around. This is before cell phones, right? I had to walk back around the mall, call home on a payphone, wake my dad up, and ask him to come pick us up because I had just totaled their car, right? He came and got us. He sat, he drove. Cheryl sat in the other front seat. I sat in the back seat. We drove all the way to her house. Nobody said a single word. It was so awkward. And then she got out of the car, and he and I drove home, and he said one thing on the way home. He said, that's the most expensive date you'll ever have. He was getting ready to sell the car. He'd already written his little ad, and I had to buy it from him. Even though it was totaled, I had to make payments on that car for the next 2 years. Even though I didn't have it. That was really fun. That was a bad surprise. That traffic island was a bad surprise. So often in life, when we get surprised by things, the question is it good for us or bad for us? Here's what I want to really communicate this morning. Every time I'm surprised by something in the way that God runs the world, and believe me, after being a Jesus follower for many, many, many years, I continue to be surprised by things about how God runs the world. Every time I'm surprised, the surprise is in my favor. It's always good for me. It's never a surprise that is like, oh man, that kind of stinks. Instead, the surprise is always good. And I want to talk about one of those amazing surprises this morning that kind of ties in with the kid with the weird lunch. But instead, I want to show you some of my favorite dudes in the Bible. And I'm guessing that a lot of you, even if you've grown up going to church and looking at the Bible, you probably are not all that familiar with these guys because they're not somebody that we talk about that often. Their names, we call them David's Mighty Men, okay? And they're found in the book of 2 Samuel. If some of you like to follow along, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let me just tell you about a couple of these guys so you can get a sense of what these wild and crazy, they seem like Hollywood action heroes is what they seem like. They're these mighty warriors. Listen to a couple of them. First, I'm going to read you about Josheb. Say Josheb, 1, 2, 3. Josheb, excellent. Josheb is in 23, chapter 23, verse 8.5. Here's what it says. Josheb was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Dude, can you imagine? I mean, it's not like he went up against these guys with a machine gun, right? He went up against them with a spear, which is not the most nimble of fighting weapons. 800 guys. There's 300 in this room. So three times this many-ish, right? One guy with a spear, and he slaughtered them all. This guy was a serious warrior, right? The second guy that I want to point out to you is named Benaiah. Say Benaiah, 1, 2, 3. Excellent. Benaiah's in verse 20. Benaiah performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Seriously, I mean, you can totally picture this like in a Hollywood movie, can't you? Here's Benaiah, right? And he's going out, and he's got a club. It's like Fred Flintstone stuff, right? Here we go. I'm going to fight you with this club. And here comes this massive, giant Egyptian with a spear. And they run at each other, and you can just picture this. Just as the Egyptian is starting to roar, slow motion, right? Let go of the spear. You see Benaiah jump up and spin sideways in some kind of like Hebrew ninja move, right? You're going to spin sideways and avoids the spear, but grabs it as he's coming around and swings it around, right? It's just this amazing scene. And there's more and more stories. We're going to look at a couple more of them in a minute, of these mighty men who were warriors and did these almost unbelievable things. But there's something really, really fascinating about David's mighty men. The guys who came to be known as David's mighty men were not always so mighty. They were not always so impressive. They're not always doing great exploits. If we look back at 1 Samuel chapter 22, this is what it says about the guys who eventually became David's mighty men. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. We're going to come back to that cave in a minute. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. That's who became David's mighty men. In distress, discontent, and in debt. They were a bunch of losers. They were a bunch of imperfect people. They all had lives that were a mess, so much so that they were willing to kind of walk away from stuff and go hide out in a cave with 400 dudes. Not exactly a great career path or a pathway to success, right? They were all, every one of them, they were, the Bible refers to them as guys who were in debt. They owed money and they were kind of on the run because of it and they were struggling. They probably made some bad choices that had gotten them in that place. They were in distress. They were freaked out, or they were afraid, or something was really going bad in life, or they were discontented. They were just frustrated and didn't like the way things were playing out for them. They were a bunch of imperfect people. But here's the amazing surprise in the kingdom of God. God loves to use imperfect people to do his work. It's amazing to me because God does not need to do that. God does not need us, but God chooses to bless us and use us for God's kingdom work. It's incredible. I see it over and over again. And it's not because of your amazing abilities or your Bible knowledge or anything else. It's because God loves you and chooses to use you. Imperfect as you are, just like the kid with the weird little lunch. It wasn't the quantity or the quality of his lunch. Let me tell you about a teenager that I knew. He came to my youth group. His name was Nathan. He was in eighth grade at the time when he came to my youth group. And Nathan moved from Africa to suburban Chicago, where I lived at the time, and he started attending my church. And he had been a missionary kid in Africa. He was an American kid, but he grew up in a very small village in Africa where his parents were missionaries. And he'd been homeschooled by his mom in that little village. So he'd never attended a school with other people, right? And he's in eighth grade, and he moves to the U.S., and he starts attending a big, giant public junior high school or middle school with like 1,000 kids in it, like a month after he moves here. It was serious culture shock for this kid. Nathan had like, he was super skinny. Like if he turned sideways, you couldn't even see him at all. You know, he was just like a toothpick, yeah? He had hair that stuck straight up, even though he didn't try to get it to do so. He had this skin that was so pale you could almost see through it, and all kinds of crazy freckles all over the place. He had no idea of American youth fashion, so he wore like jeans that were total floods and weird shirts that he didn't realize were kind of goofy and didn't fit in here. His first language was the tribal language where he'd grown up. His second language was French, which was the national language of the country he'd lived in. And his third language, the one he spoke the least and not very well, was English. Combine that with the fact that he was a 13-year-old guy, 14, something like that, who had that weird kind of time when his voice was changing a little bit. He sounded like a little kid when he talked. He'd kind of say, "Hi, Marco, how are you today?" And it was just kind of weird. When he would talk, people would just kind of look at him like, "You're a freak," right? This is Nathan. He moves to suburban Chicago, starts going to public school. He's a nice kid. He's just kind of weird. Starts getting beat up every day after school. Came to youth group, big black guy. Like, "Dude, what's going on?" He said, "Well, every day I have to walk home through this park, and I never see these guys. They always kind of hide in a different place, but every day they jump out and they surround me, and they just pummel me until I lay on the ground, and then they leave. And it just happens every day." And my first reaction was like, "Let me know who they are, and I'll kill them myself," right? And he was like, "That wouldn't be the right thing to do, Marco." I was like, "Oh, okay. I've clearly taught you well in the 2 weeks you've been here." And so we tried to figure out what's going on and if there was a way to solve this. And his parents had talked to the school principal and stuff, and nothing was really happening. And these beatings kept taking place. About 2 weeks later, I saw his parents at church, and I asked them, "Is Nathan still getting beat up at school?" And they said that it stopped. It had stopped for some weird reason. It had just stopped. And Nathan was actually getting to know some of the guys who had beat him up. And then his parents went on and told me something that shocked me. Nathan, when he was in Africa, had been trained in his tribe in kind of what you could call an African form of martial arts. And he had risen in the training to the very top level until, for his final challenge to get what would be the equivalent of like a black belt in karate, he'd had to take on 3 grown men and defeat them all. And he had done that. Nathan could have clobbered these guys who were beating him up. He could have, but he chose not to. Now listen, my point isn't let people beat you up. That's not the point this morning. But Nathan was convinced that God was calling him to not fight back. He even said to me, "I don't know why," later after I discovered all this, I said, "You really could have beat those guys up. Why did you not do it?" And he said, "I don't know why. I just knew that God was asking me not to." Well, over the next 2 years or so that he was in our group, he invited each of those guys who had been beating him up, he invited each of those guys to our youth group, and a couple of them made decisions to follow Jesus. Yeah, God loves to use imperfect people. God loves to use losers. Let me show you another one of the stories. This is the story of Shema. Say Shema, 1, 2, 3. Excellent. The story of Shema starts in verse 11, back in 2 Samuel 23. "Next to him was Shema. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory." Now, I want you to picture this, okay? Because we don't have, none of us are warriors in that sense. And even if we did and like fight in a war or something, it would be a different kind of thing than they had. What they would do is they would have, both the armies would kind of come from two different directions. They'd usually meet in a place where there was a valley in between. And each army would camp on the opposite sides of the valley. And they'd usually kind of hang out there for a few days, getting all ready, kind of checking each other out. And then when it was time for battle, this army would line up on this edge of the valley. And the other army would line up on the other side of the valley. And somebody would give the signal, "Let's go, it's ready to rumble," right? And then they'd all kind of charge down into the middle and have their fight, right? That's how it worked. So here's Shema and his fighting buddies. And they go up to the edge of this valley, and they're ready to fight. And the other guys come up, the Philistines, the bad guys, come up from the other side, and they're all lined up. And in that moment, all of Shema's fighting friends chicken out. They get afraid. They see the army on the other side, and they're all like, "Ah!" And they run away. Right? And so Shema is standing there all by himself. Enemy army, all his friends have run away, and he's standing there. And he's thinking, "What do I do now?" I think most of us would be like, "This isn't going to work. I'm out. Well, we'll maybe try this another day, regroup." This is what Shema did. He looked at this valley, and in the valley was a field of lentils. Do you know what lentils are? They're little tiny beans. Okay, you maybe have had lentil soup or stew or something like that at some point. They're little tiny beans. And Shema looked at those beans. beans, and he thought to himself, those are God's beans. And I am going to defend God's beans. And Shammah, it says, took his stand in the middle of God's beans and defended God's beans. And then it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It doesn't say Shammah was so amazing. Shammah could bench press 400 pounds. Shammah was the best swordsman on earth. It doesn't say that at all. It says the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The Lord did it. What are God's beans in your life? I would say it's defending whatever is God's. Truth, justice, love. Defending those things that are important to the heart of God. And like Shammah, if you really want to be used by God, if you really want to live this rise above life, it means that sometimes you have to stand alone. Sometimes you have to stand alone. Even when all your friends run away, even in the face of adversity, you have to be willing to say, I am not the strongest, I am not the smartest, but I trust in my God who is the strongest and knows everything and has the world in his palm of his hand, and I am going to take my stand and defend God's beans. Okay? Yeah? Let me show you one more story from the mighty men. This one, we don't know their names. I call them the water boys, which you'll see from the story. It starts in verse 13. During harvest time, three of the 30 men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, oh, that somebody would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. And so the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. Now, I want you to get what's going on here. David had this hiding spot. He had a bunch of enemies by this point, and he developed this super awesome hiding spot. It was kind of a funny hiding spot in that everyone knew where it was, but nobody could get to it. Okay? Very different. It's not like a secret hiding spot. It wasn't secret at all. And his enemies knew where he was. They just couldn't get to him. I remember when I was a junior higher, my family moved to a new house, and there was bedrooms for my parents and sisters upstairs, but there wasn't a room for me. And so my dad and I built a bedroom for me in the basement, like put up walls and stuff. And when we were building the walls, I said, could we build a secret compartment in the wall above the door? I always thought that, you know, houses with secret passages and stuff were way cool. And so I said, can we build a secret compartment? And he was like, no problem. So up above the door on the inside of the room was this little, the paneling would kind of open up. There were little hinges. And in there, I had a little basket where I could keep my awesome and special stuff. The only problem was I was so stoked about my secret compartment that I told everyone about it. Right? Any of my friends that would come over to my house and I'd say, hey, you want to see my new room? And we'd go down to the basement and we'd walk in and I'd say, want to see my secret compartment? That's right here, look. And I couldn't actually keep anything valuable in it because everybody knew where it was. Well, David was in this publicly known hiding spot. It was a cave. It was a cave called the Cave of Adullam. And it was found, it's on the side of a cliff wall. Like there was this valley that opened up, like picture the end of a football shape, right? And on the side of it was this cave. The only way to get to it was a pathway that came down the side of the cliff wall. It was only one person wide. So an army couldn't charge at this thing. It was one dude at a time, and all David had to do was station a couple of his mighty men out there to protect that pathway, right? Easy peasy. So David's in that cave with 400 guys. Huh. I'm guessing some of your cabins or rooms smelled a little bit this morning, yeah? Can you imagine 400 dudes in a cave for a period of time, right? Oh, right? So David's in there, and he's hiding, but he's safe. And David isn't thirsty. The passage says that he said he longed for some of the water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. There's no way that 400 guys could be camping in a cave and not have water supplies. They wouldn't last. Instead of being thirsty, David is homesick. Here we are. We've been here for 3 days. Some of you maybe are not stoked about going back to school and home and everything else, but I bet some of you are looking forward to sleeping on your own pillow tonight, right? Yeah, or your own bed. Yeah, right? Or maybe you've got a pet at home that you're looking forward to seeing. Or maybe you know there's a particular food item that is in the cupboard at home that you can't wait to get to, right? Or maybe some of you actually do miss your parents or siblings or something, which is awesome, yeah? So that's that homesickness. That's what David was experiencing. He was in this cave. He was bored. He was frustrated. He's just hanging out day after day, and he's chilling back there with his guys, and he just says, oh, man, right now I could really go for some of that water from the well at the main gate. That's where David had grown up. He was familiar with the water there, and he remembered that the water from that particular well, it was just real sweet, real smooth. It was so good. That's kind of how I feel about that Fuji water, right? It's way overpriced, but it's just so smooth. I really like it. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what David's feeling at this moment. So here's what the mighty men do. They're like, dudes, come here. Three of them pull together. I have this crazy idea. In fact, it's so crazy, we might die, but it's awesome. Do you notice how David just said that he wanted some of that water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem? Let's go get it for him. And one of the other guys is like, but dude, the enemy is camped out in the valley. And the garrison is like the armory and where all of the officers and everything are. They're in Bethlehem, which means they're definitely guarding that well. Yeah, I know. It'll be really hard and we totally might get slaughtered. There's a high degree of likelihood that we'll die. But it's so awesome. Let's do it. And so together, the three of them go on this crazy little task, right? They somehow break through the enemy army that's camped in the valley up above where David's cave is, right? They break through that. I don't know if they sneak through in the middle of the night or how they do it. And then they go up to the main entrance, the main gate at Bethlehem, and they go up to the well. I don't know how they did this, if they like wore costumes, maybe they did a throwback costume like some of you did yesterday, or I don't know what, but they somehow snuck up to that main well and drew water out, and then they put it in a little like leather sack, right? Then they went back through the enemy army again and brought it to David. Now, this is just kind of crazy stuff, right? But they were doing something bold and courageous. And I want to say that one of the lessons we can learn from their lives is that if you really want to live for God, if you want to rise above, sometimes we need our friends. We need to do this together. Like Shema, sometimes we need to stand alone. But like the water boys, sometimes we need our friends. We need both a willingness to stand alone and a community of people that we can link arms to. You look around you right now, you came here with some people who want to support you and encourage you and challenge you to follow Jesus. And we all need that. That's one of the main reasons that Jesus started the church, is so that we could encourage and strengthen each other. Listen, I want to remind you that Josheb and Benaiah and Shema and the water boys, they were all imperfect. Just like that kid's lunch. Nothing amazing about these guys. They were a mess. They were in distress and they were discontent and they were in debt. And their past could have haunted them and held them back, could have kept them from the life that God wanted for each one of them. But instead, they rose above. Instead, they rose up past that. They gave their lives over to the work of Jesus and said, even though I am imperfect, I want to be used by you in your work. It's time for all of us in this room to wake up to the life that God is calling you to. And part of that is letting go of what's behind you. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for this a wonderful weekend that we've had together, and time to play and have fun and hang out with friends, and time to worship you and to learn about you. And God, I just pray this morning as we kind of wrap up our time that all of us would pause and take a look at our lives. We would look at the excuses that we use with you as to why you couldn't use us. The lies that we tell ourselves. I'm not smart enough. I'm not outgoing enough. I'm not popular enough. I don't understand the Bible very well. I have a really messy past. And there's so much pain that's holding me back. I don't have any support in my home. I have so many things that I continue to mess up. I struggle with this addiction. I've made these poor choices. We use these excuses and we say to ourselves and to God, yeah, you can't use me. I'm not special and impressive like these officers I see and other people who are on the stage. And I, just right now, Jesus is saying to you, I love you. And I want to use you to advance the kingdom of God here on earth. God, I just pray that each of us in this room would have a sense, a real clear sense of your forgiveness and your love and your call in our lives, your desire to use us, imperfect as we are, to do your work here on earth. In this time, in this worship time and response time, may we be willing to identify and then set aside those excuses, our shame and our pain, and offer them up to you to be transformed into tools that you can use to reach other people with the message of the gospel. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.